The reason, of course, that we have gathered this morning is to bless the name of our Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And he is continuing to make known his mighty power even among us today. And so let's pray and praise. Our Lord and God, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We have assembled to praise you. We can only touch on the greatness of your steadfast love and mighty deeds. We meet together before you to praise and glorify you alone, who has created all things, who makes and keeps covenants, who delivers us from our sins, who draws us as a father, draws us to yourself. May your Spirit give us eyes of faith and ears to hear your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It really is not always required that you have to learn things the hard way. Don't let that be your only way to learn. You really don't have to only learn things the hard way or when things hurt. As parents, it is not always necessary to get our kids' attention with threats and/or negative consequences. I'm not saying there's never an opportunity for those. But as we look to God and as we consider how he teaches us, we consider that he has a great arsenal of teaching methods, many of which are not what we might classify as negative at all. For example, God teaches us to fear him as he confirms his promises. This is Psalm 119, verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Confirm the promise so that I will stand in awe of you. This is one reason why the reading of the book of the law. We've been seeing that in Nehemiah 8. We're going to see more of that in Nehemiah 9. When Ezra and the Levites are reading the book of the law of Moses, the people grieve. The people weep. That's not simply because they recognize that they'd been disobeying the commands in the law. It's also because they recognize God's faithfulness to his covenants and to his promises to his people for generations before. As we get into Nehemiah chapter 9 in a little while, they retell the history of God's faithfulness, and that part of the reading of God's word is bringing them to worship more. Not just that they're disobedient, but that God is faithful. So also God teaches us to fear him when he forgives us. Note the same purpose statement in Psalm 130, verse 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He confirms his promises, his faithfulness, for sake of our worship. He forgives us for sake of teaching us who he is, that we might also fear him and revere him. It's not that he doesn't know our sins. That's the rhetorical questions. If you marked iniquities, we'd be in big trouble because you know all of our sins, even the sins that others don't, maybe even ones that we have deceived ourselves about. He knows all of our iniquities. It's certainly not that he doesn't care. It's that with his omniscience, he adds mercy and that mercy increases our worship as well. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, Paul could say that God moves us to repentance by kindness. This is Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And in that context, it's actually those who are not his children. He's actually calling unbelievers to repentance via his many undeserved and good gifts to them. His patience, his kindness to them should move them to repentance. This is a thing that how much more for us who are God's sons to be moved to repent when we need to and confess our sins when we need to by God's kindnesses to us. The Lord is faithful. He forgives. He forbears. And Christian, he loves you. And that in and of itself, these are not hard things. These are not hurting things. These are good things. And while we could take them for granted, we also could recognize them as a reason for humility and reverence and awe, and as a reason to confess our sins to him. So he is good. He is kind. He is faithful. He forgives. And that teaches us to come before him in humility. So, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, you abound in grace to us. You have caused us to be born again by your great mercy. You showed your love for us in sending and sacrificing your Son for our sins. And these good news, this good news, this gracious truth, it humbles us and then enables us to be glad in you. Please forgive us for not fearing you, for sinning and falling short of your glory, for not recognizing all of the many good gifts and kindnesses that you give us, most of all in your Son. And Lord, it is an undeserving kind of good that you give to the sons of men, that you do not actually require their death immediately with each one of their sins. You show patience even on vessels of wrath being fit for destruction, while also showing patience to those whom you will draw to yourself. We ask that you would grant repentance as we proclaim the good news of salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that word known. Cause that word to be accepted, received, believed on in the world. You are our Lord who lifts our heads, our shield and our Redeemer, whom we know, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder from Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, about this great grace that continues to transform us, change us, humble us, but also lift us up. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, beloved, grace is reigning in you. Grace is reigning among God's people. He continues to give us grace so that we might know him, follow him, obey him, and sing his praises. And that's reason for us to do that together even more as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise."
Lord, our help is in you who made heaven and earth. And as we open your word again, let us rejoice at the goodness you reveal. Let us repent at the goodness you reveal that we lack. And let us receive this word, which continues to transform us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah is as much about reforming the culture of God's people as it was about the people rebuilding the wall around the city. Obviously, the return to Jerusalem, the reestablishing of their community, and in particular then the rebuilding of the wall, this is a huge part of the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, but it's the reforming of the culture that takes up the majority, and then this second half of Nehemiah. The completion of the wall was a big deal. The completion of the wall caused the people who were living around them, the other nations in particular, to take notice. Yet, just a week after they finished building the wall, that project, all the people gathered again inside the city walls and told Ezra to bring the book and to read it and explain it so that they could understand it. They realized there was more to do. So Nehemiah chapter 8 is the beginning of bring the book. Ezra brought it, read it. He and then other of the Levites tried to help the people understand what was in the book. And what's the first thing that the people do when they started to get understanding of the book of the law of Moses being read? What's the first thing that they do? They mourn and weep. They grieve. So they just finished the wall. They got back together. They're hearing the law being read in their own city. This would seem to be a time for celebration, but the more they understand, the more they mourn and weep. They were humbled by their disobedience. But that first day of the seventh month was supposed to be a day of celebration, not one of introspection. So Ezra said, "This day is holy to our Lord." And there, because of that, Ezra and the Levites told the people to stop grieving and get feasting. Stop crying, or I'll give you something to cry about. No, stop your crying, because this day is holy and should be celebrated. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, well known to us, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Then the people listened. They received that counsel. They went on their way. They had a feast. They made great rejoicing. Not long after that, we saw in the second part of Nehemiah chapter 8, the people had heard again the Lord's instructions about a thing called the Feast of Booths. And so they gathered again and disrupted their schedules again for a seven-day celebration of the Feast of Booths with a solemn assembly on the eighth day. And they're hearing the word of the law read each and every one of those days as well. So from the 15th of the seventh month to the 22nd of the seventh month, those 8 days, they're gathered together, they're hearing the book being read. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 refers to the 24th day of the same month. It sure does make it seem like whoever put this together, whoever organized the material in Ezra and Nehemiah, wanted us to be able to put together in the seventh month, first day gathering, 15th through the 22nd, gathering, Feast of Booths. And now again, same month, 24th day. Seems like we're just 2 days later. But now when they assemble again, it was with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So this raises a big question for Bible readers. Did they really go from glad rejoicing back to their grieving? Are we really supposed to understand that they were feasting and they went back to fasting? And the answer to that question is, yeah, exactly. That's what we're supposed to recognize in the movement, the concerns of the people. They didn't start fasting because they needed to slim down after eating all the fat and drinking the sweet wine. It wasn't all of the toxins that had gotten into their body, and so they needed autophagy to cleanse them out. It wasn't that kind of fasting that they were doing after feasting. It was still a recognition that things in their souls before God needed dealing with. They still had conviction in soul before the Lord. And all of Nehemiah chapter 9, if Nehemiah chapter 8 is about the reading of the law and then a call to rejoice and feast and even to have the Feast of Booths, chapter 9 moves us, if we want to say backward, not sure we should think of it as backward, but we do actually go to then a renewed time of confession and fasting. I know at least one of the Life to Life groups wondered if, you know, do we have too much emphasis on feasting in our community? What about the fasting? Weird. Here we are. We're back at it. There's both. All of Nehemiah 9 is about group recognition of the people's needs for the people's need for God to be faithful to them. And specifically, verses 6 through 37 end up all being a prayer of confession, a corporate prayer of confession. I was trying to think about what might illustrate this sort of change in tone that would be more familiar to us. So maybe we could compare it to inauguration day of a new president that, in this case, let's say was the president that you wanted, who had purposed to change the direction of the nation. So on that inauguration day, it's a big day, at least for some, a day for pomp and circumstance, for ceremonial celebration. You know, it'd be wrong on that day. Your candidate got installed in office. You know, it'd be wrong for you to fast and weep and pray. The way that you would celebrate and even in gladness be giving thanks to God is by embracing one another and eating good things, not mourning and putting dirt on your face. And yet, let's say a couple days later, the inauguration is done. You had the big day. You got the guy installed. And everyone got back to work a few days later and started reading over all the documentation of things that had been happening for the last however so long. I mean, like, this is worse than I thought. In light of the fact that your guy got inaugurated, there's actually more work to do. We haven't finished because he got installed. We haven't finished because we had a party. Actually, that party set us up for sake of fixing all the things that are wrong. In fact, you might even call for a national day of repentance in light of what seemed to be progress. So it's much more than that in Nehemiah chapter 9. For today, best we're going to do is just introduce the scene in the first five verses or so, and then we'll have to consider the actual corporate confession in verses 6 through 37 next time. So, a couple observations from two different angles in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 3 seems to show it as the people who assemble for confession and worship. It's the people, an emphasis on the people gathering, assembling, confessing their sins and praising God. So again, Feast of Booths was just finished, per Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18. And if you add the days together, that would have finished on the 22nd. Now we're just 2 days later, they're gathered again. So Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So, emphasis in these verses on Israelites. In fact, the ESV doesn't make it as explicit. The New American Standard, if you're reading that, actually has the descendants of Israel to describe who they are at the beginning of verse 2. If you're looking at something like Young's literal translation, you'd see it's actually seed. The seed of Israel. Seed was one of their key words among the people. Seed or offspring. So descendants. It was absolutely ethnic, national, racial Israel that is concerned, even to the extent that they're separating themselves from any of the foreigners. That's an emphasis. And they are fasting. And it is important to remember that fasting is giving up good things for sake of acknowledging that they had not been doing good things. There is a, I'm not even picking on it, but there is a renewed emphasis in health circles on benefits of fasting. I read the book, How to Fast Like a Girl. I read it. I get tweet threads. The algorithm knows I want to see things, apparently. It thinks I want to read things about fasting. So I read things about intermittent fasting or days-long fasting and the benefits of fasting and how actually we're consuming too many things these days. And so this is a very practical way to help address some health concerns and gut health. All that is fine. And yet, fasting, at least as the Bible describes it, is not giving up anything that's killing you. Fasting in Scripture is not giving up bad things. Fasting in Scripture is giving up things you know to be good and God-given. There's nothing wrong with God-given food. There's nothing wrong with the God-given sweet drink that they were called to actually go and party with just in the previous chapter. There's nothing wrong with those good things. Fasting is not, in this case, giving up something bad. It's giving up something good, acknowledging that you have not done good and that you want even greater good. So again, food is good, comfortable clothes are good, and a clean face is good. In this case, they put on sackcloth, which is rough fabric that's going out of its way to make you itchy and uncomfortable. I think the equivalent for me would like trying to be put on things that are just too tight. It's like constantly on your mind, annoying you to deal with it. Sackcloth was a regular way, and this is a bunch of people who are doing it. They put dirt on their faces, or some would understand it as like ash on their face. It's good to actually, girl, clean your face, or whatever the name of that book is. I didn't read that book because I think that she's an apostate, but that's probably another message. But it's good to, like, wash your face. It's fine. In fact, other people probably appreciate if you wash your face. In this case, while there's nothing wrong with a clean face, the dirt on the head, the ash on the face communicates that there is something still to be dealt with. It's abnormal in a way that causes us to make sure we're focusing on God. So they are fasting in sackcloth. They have earth on their heads. And they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. All in response to the reading of the book. And as soon as we get into this corporate prayer of confession, the majority of it is actually a history lesson reminding them, and then whoever was praying it, reminding the people who were listening to the prayer of the history of God's faithfulness to his people. He's the creator. He called Abram. He actually gave them the law. He kept bringing them into the land that he had promised them. He was faithful to protect and provide for them. That sort of history was part of their confession. Because they know that even with all of God's good gifts, in many cases, their fathers rebelled. And we'll get to that cycle that if you read through the book of Judges in particular, you know, they get in trouble, they cry out to the Lord, he delivers them, they thank him for like 3 minutes, and then they go back to rebelling. And then he sends other people to judge them, not judges, but he sends other peoples to make it difficult for them. They finally get humbled, they repent, they turn back to the Lord, he delivers them, and then they go back to, you know, following their own ways, doing what was right in their own eyes. So we'll get to that part of the cycle as well. So the people now, as they're listening to God's word, this book being read, they are confessing not just their own sins, they're even acknowledging that they've learned how to sin from their fathers who went before them. And so they have another 6-hour service. So the day in their time measuring would have been all of the light hours. So 12 hours was the day as separated from the night. And so a quarter of the day was 3 hours. So they had a quarter of the day for the reading and a quarter of the day for the confessing and the worshiping. Probably the reading went very similar to how it did in Nehemiah chapter 8. So there would have been some amount of reading, potentially some amount of then discussing among the people to make sure that they understood. And as they understand, they are confessing their sins, their father's sins, and praising the Lord. Now, from a second angle in verses 4 and 5, we see those who are leading them, leading the flock or the congregation in this confession and worship. So in verses 1 through 3, it was from the angle of the people who had assembled. In verses 4 and 5, it's the Levites that lead them. So again, probably verses 4 and 5 is not something that happened after verses 1 through 3, but something that overlaps it just from a different perspective. So look at verse 4. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So a couple things to observe about this description of it. There's actually two lists of 8 names. 5 of the names overlap. So 5 of the names are included in the second list, again, which was given right after the first list. It seems that there may actually be a little bit of difference in what these groups were doing, and 5 of them participated in both, perhaps indicating they had a little bit different parts in leading the worship. Note that after the first list, it says they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. That's the only thing that distinguishes them from what happens in the next verse where they're calling the people to stand and bless God. So I kind of wonder if that description, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God, means what we'd probably call them as the crying team. So we got a worship team, they lead in the singing. We got a crying team, they're up there leading in the crying out, some sort of demonstrative mourning and weeping on behalf of the people, their humility being expressed to the Lord. So I haven't asked the elders if we need to get a crying team in order to be biblical, but maybe that's something we can think about as we go forward. So the crying team, and then some of them also included, were standing there calling the people together to worship. That they were standing on the stairs probably is a reference to stairs leading up to the platform that we saw in chapter 8, verse 4, where Ezra was above the people. They had built the platform for sake of reading the book and being up above so that everybody could see. So they have already been worshiping, and also verse 5 functions as a sort of additional call to worship, and it begins the recorded prayer. So even the last part of verse 5 starts to address God specifically, to bless his name. And then we're going to see the acknowledgement of sins of the fathers. And then by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the people acknowledging their own sins. So we'll see that recorded prayer next time. So for us, should we be feasting more? Or should we be fasting more? How about ask a different way? Is feasting or is fasting more spiritual? Is feasting or fasting more holy? Which one actually pleases the Lord more? How will you know if you are honoring and pleasing the Lord? Is it more likely that you'll do that with the feasting or through the fasting? And this is where, you know, God's people need to keep growing up, because even how I ask that question makes it sound like one or the other, when in fact, isn't it supposed to be both? And what we also need to recognize is that you can do both of them in the flesh. I'm actually trying to remember even right at this moment how many times Jesus rebuked people in the New Testament for feasting. I can definitely think of a bunch of times when he rebuked people for how they were fasting, because they had, like it's easy to do, assumed that fasting is the more holy behavior. Because anybody can feast, right? Well, not everybody actually can feast because it's a holy day or because it's honoring to the Lord. So the point is, which one honors the Lord more? Well, which one honors the Lord more is which one you're doing to honor the Lord. That's what honors the Lord. So when you give up good things, not when you give up things that you believe are poison, because that's what you read. That you are actually welcome to give up poison. Actual poison with skull and crossbones, or like, you know, it was made in a factory. You're welcome to give up all of those things. But that in and of itself is not the fasting that is humbling oneself before the Lord, confessing one's sins and pleading for his grace and kindness. So fasting like this that honors the Lord, pleases the Lord, is giving up good things by the power of the Spirit for sake of giving honor to the Lord. And there are times when we probably ought to fast. There are times when we probably ought to feast. As one of the shepherds, I'd say, I'm going to pick one. Are getting ready. As one of the shepherds who observes where our flock is at. So this isn't the same for every flock then, at every same moment. But in light of who we are and where we are at, I would say that the one that we need to work on the most corporately is actually still feasting. This is not a call to never fast. This is saying that we still actually have ways to honor the Lord in feasting. It's like, which part of our service should we work on more? The confession part or the communion part? Well, actually, if we don't have the confession part, then we could put ourselves in a position of danger coming to the communion part. So if we come holding on to our sins or not caring about our sins, if we don't come in a position of humble gratitude to communion, then we're doing communion wrong. Potentially then we're being selfish, and then we're putting ourselves in that participating in an unworthy manner sort of description that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. Absolutely. We've got to confess our sins, and even the idea of communion where we're remembering the body and blood spent for our sins. So it is a meal that reminds us of Christ's death, and the reason he died is not because he deserved to die, but because we deserve to die for our sins. So absolutely. We need to be confessing our sins. But when you confess your sins, what do you get out of it? You get communion. So Jesus did not die so that we would have the best understanding of how guilty we are forever. It is one of our potential, human beings, and particular what sin likes to do. Sin likes to make sin seem less bad. Sure. Sin sort of moves God down on the holy righteous scale. Sin moves up and we're not as bad as maybe it seems. So sure, sin messes with us. And Jesus did die and then send his spirit to illuminate his word so that we would see more clearly our status and what we deserve. But then the good news is not that we are headed to the great fasting of the Lamb. We are headed to the great supper of the Lamb. Not the great fast, but a great feast. So actually, if you are not ready for feasting, maybe you should do some fasting for real. And if you are not ready for receiving communion in a joyful way, perhaps that's because you still have sin that you need to confess. But Christ died for our sins to redeem us from our sins for sake of eternal rejoicing, not eternal remorse. So the people in Nehemiah 9 had not yet finally dealt with all the things that the book was provoking them to be convicted about. It was right for them to fast and confess their sins. And there are times for that to happen even corporately, for the assembly's confession to take place. And what that gets us to is fellowship with God, forgiveness and fellowship with Him. So yes, it is right to remember that God is holy. It is crucial to remember that we need Him. And so get good at parties in the name of the Lord and praying in private in the name of the Lord. Get good at fasting and feasting. And then the majority of the in-between times, we're actually not doing either, and you still actually have to be grateful to God for what He gives. The regular day. Because we're looking at some key moments in Nehemiah 8 and 9 especially. We're not looking at what they did on the regular every Wednesday. We're looking at some key moments in the rebuilding and reforming of their culture, which includes the fasting and the feasting. Those are two really good, simple ways to think about the attitudes and tones that go with it. And your exhortation, or the exhortation to you, is to do all in the name of the Lord, whether you eat or drink or don't, to do all for the glory of the Lord. And so give up good things to praise Him, and then receive good things, share good things in order to praise Him. And we'll see more then about God's faithfulness in some of the retelling of Israel's history as we get into chapter 9, verse 6, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminders that you give us on a variety of angles of our lives before you. And even as we consider your kindnesses to your people of old, we learn from them many good things to do. We learn other things that we're to avoid. But as we keep coming to your word, you keep teaching us. You keep teaching us who you are. You keep reminding us of our identity before you. You keep reminding us of the good things that you've given, and then the ways that we have squandered that, the ways that we need to repent, and then the good that you have called us to do. So make us wise. Grow us up in Christ. Knit us together as a congregation with Christ as our head, and let us then honor Him in all of the things that we do, many of the things that we don't, so that His name would be praised. And I offer this prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Once a year, we have a time to affirm in the public service, our elders and deacons. From the first days of TEC, that's not the Everett Clinic, though some of you think of TEC as the Everett Clinic, but from the first days of Trinity Evangelical Church, we have been as intentional and as committed as we could try to be to establishing godly and still growing leaders. I don't know, have you ever been in a conversation with Ryan Hall where he hasn't said godly and growing? Right, I mean, this is a good summary phrase. We want leaders who are godly. They need to already meet a certain level of biblical qualifications. And then one of those things, especially as Paul describes for Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, is take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. So that's the continuing to grow part. Even when Paul says, I don't act like I have arrived, but I press on toward the upward call for Christ Jesus. So we want leaders who are godly and continue to make progress. In the beginning, we did actually invite all the men of the church at that time to read and then meet together and talk through a book about elders and what that should look like. And while we were reading through that book, we also asked those men to pay close attention to our lives in light of the qualifications that God has revealed. And then we followed a similar course when it came to deacons about a year later. There are verses that describe the necessary qualifications. There are no verses that describe a process for acknowledging and then affirming either elders or deacons among the congregation. So we thought, and even at the time, you know, we'd had among the elders at the beginning, we'd had a variety of experiences, both good and bad, and so we tried to create a process that would acknowledge a bunch of things. And so we decided, even though, again, there's no verse that requires this part of it, we decided that at least on an annual basis, we would take a season where we would bring it in front of the congregation to consider, and then we would have a time, at least one service, where we would gather the men and we would pray for them publicly as we offer ourselves, according to Hebrews 13:17, as those who will have to give an account. So we got an answer for you people. And most of the time, that's good. Sometimes that makes you think, that's a lot I'm going to have to answer for. So these are men who desire to do it and know that they're going to have to answer to God. And this is a reason why, even when we have this affirmation time, we do it during the part of our consecration. So of the five C's in the liturgy, it's part of the consecration. We are asking God in particular to separate and receive and sanctify and use these men for the different offices that they take. So that begins with the elders. So as I'm going to say your names, but you know who you are, so you can come forward anyway. But today we are reaffirming as elders Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Saar, Philip Kulishoff, and then myself. We have no new elder candidate recommendations that we are making to the flock at this time. So we had more conversations over the last month, specifically about this, about ourselves, and about the work of elders and shepherds. We had maybe more conversations over this last month than any other previous affirmation season, if that's what we called it. And it was good. So thank you to those who asked questions and expressed concerns and offered encouragements. You know, as persons grow and mature and reach new places of challenge, The same is true for groups of people, for an organism like a church. There are institutional parts of a church as well. And so as a church, we also grow and encounter new challenges. And we really do desire, by God's grace, to be men who are obviously godly and obviously still growing, hopefully more in godliness. And we are aware that your expectations are higher than they were 14 years ago. And again, that is good. So thank you for participating in the process. It's not like you can't say anything again until next May. It's just the point is, like, we've been announcing it. Many of you have participated, and we do want to be men that you can follow. We're trying to be those kind of men. We are still committed to taking responsibility for the flock as under shepherds, which means that we are under the chief shepherd. Not one of us is the boss. Not one of us is the guy. And we certainly are not the head of the church. That is alone reserved for Jesus Christ. He is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He is called the head of the church in Colossians 1. We understand that the best our work is a stewardship of the sheep that he purchased with his own blood. And that's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So none of our blood, even if we gave it on your behalf, could actually make you ours. It could not make you saved, obviously. So we are looking to follow the example of Jesus, who again is the chief shepherd. We are shepherds of the flock and therefore also sheep in it. We believe that though each of us are different in personality and giftedness and roles, that we are still also equally accountable to God and to you. Occasionally you hear pastors say they don't need to give account to one another or to the people because they give account to God. And we actually think that if we can't give a good answer to you, that's not looking good for how we give an answer to God. So we might as well practice by being accountable to the flock and being able to engage and answer questions and provide an example as well. So again, thank you for that participation on the elder side, and we're going to have Philip pray for the elders this year.
Father, the church belongs to you. Jesus is its shepherd and leader and head, and you call us to identify, consecrate, and commission certain men for certain assignments within the church. Lord, we trust that you direct us to know who you want and what role. We want to be sensitive to the working of your spirit and obedient to you. The men before us now are who we as a church body are presenting before you as our leaders and overseers. We understand that this is not a light or easy calling. So, Lord, we come to you even now asking for more grace for our church and for these men in particular. May our elders pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for their church of God. May they be men of God that are complete, equipped for every good work. May they run hard and fight to win as they grow in godly zeal and discipline. May they be a model of good works so that in their words they could declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. May they each present themselves to you as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. May they shepherd the flock, exercising oversight willingly and eagerly while being examples to the flock. May they be men of God that are sturdy and resolute, leading the church with wisdom, courage, and grace. Bless their households, their wives and children. May their homes be full of peace, fellowship, and love. Protect them against attacks of the evil one. Protect them against darts of false accusation. Give them hearts of love and grace, as well as nerve and strength, so that our church would be full of peace, fellowship, and love as well. Use our elders to magnify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today we also have opportunity to reaffirm our deacons, and they can come forward at this time. So Dan Hoagland, Chuck Weinberg, and Mitch Rothenberger. We also have no new deacon candidates to recommend to the flock this time through the cycle. I know about one whole person recommended one whole other person, but it was not time for that just yet. But again, no new other candidates to recommend. So we do actually believe that our deacons are responsible primarily to coordinate and then even to distribute relief for physical needs. So in other words, we don't view the office of deacon as a stepping stone to the office of elder. That doesn't mean a deacon could never become an elder. That just means that's not how the org chart works. Nor do we expect deacons, as deacons, to be responsible for general administrative oversight, either of building or property management or finances. Nor do we expect them to have to teach. So those are things that they may do in various capacities wearing other hats. But we think that what God describes for the office of deacon is very much a paying attention to the needs of the flock, especially physical needs, and whether that's serving in work or even helping provide financially, that's what we want the deacons to continue to be focused on. Our men are continuing to pay close attention to the needs of the flock, and they are looking for ways to be generous with what the rest of the flock has given. It is more than $2.79 that has been given if you looked at the deacon's part on the giving corner. There's more in there than that even. But as the church gives and enables them to give, they keep looking for ways to be generous. And I volunteered to pray for the deacons today, so let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to serve you in whatever capacity. And while there are only two offices that are described in your word related to those in the church, elders and deacons are it, and deacons in particular are told that they earn a great standing if they do their work honorably and for you. So I ask that you would continue to give not just time, but also large hearts to each one of the deacons, that you would enable them to have ears open, eyes open, that you would bring even others who maybe are in positions that the deacons themselves are not, bring word. Let the deacons have a great unity of spirit, a great heart of generosity, and a willingness to coordinate all of us in making sure that we are attentive to the needs. There are always needs, and on one hand, we live in a society and in a day when we actually have a lot of comforts, and still there are needs that your people, and even outside the flock, that you call us to consider and then meet as we're able. So bless the work of Dan and Chuck and Mitch. Again, bless them together. Bless them and their families. Give them the great reward, the great promise that you have made. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoicing and weeping. Church, I don't know about you, but the last 8 days for me have required much of both. I didn't get to choose one or the other. There has been rejoicing and weeping, singing and silence, word and prayer, feasting and fasting. All are yours. When it comes to the Lord's table, we've considered another and, that it is a remembrance and an anticipating. Our faith looks in both directions. Jesus died. Our faith looking back. Jesus is coming again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our faith looks forward. Christians build on the battles of the past, and we battle to keep building the future. I realize, though, in the ands, that communion is not a two-legged stool. In this world, many things are binary, or at least we should get back to recognizing binary choices, but actually not this table. I don't think that we've missed it in a way that's not recoverable, and actually in one way we can't miss it. So let us meditate on what Jesus wants for us right now. So our faith looks back, our faith looks forward, and our faith looks around right now. I mean, we can't be in any other time. This is it. The Lord of history either controls every moment or none. He claims for himself every square inch in the cosmos and every tick-tock of every clock. This does imply that if he wanted you or me or us to be in some other minute, then he'd have us then. But he has us now. We sing and chew bread and sip wine and look around in the present. And so, by faith, be present. Communion is a sharing together, which is not asynchronous. Our praise, our communion is in sync. We share Christ, we share his meal, we share his grace as remembered in previous generations. We share the hope of his grace, which we will be revealed in the last days, and we share all of that right now. It is actually not unspiritual to realize when we are. It's not unspiritual to realize where we are. It's not unspiritual to realize when we are. It's actually unspiritual to miss those kinds of givens. So let us eat this bread and drink this cup in truth and in time. We've been given this time right now with each other to share at the Lord's table. The name of the Lord your God is exalted. It is exalted above all blessing and praise. There is no God that is greater than your God. He is yours, and you are his. Christian, you have worshiped and blessed the name of the Lord, and so go to your week of work now, likewise with his blessing on you. Trust him to make your paths straight and give you grace and peace. And so, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.
Amen.